The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Today we're in Daniel 3, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles where King Nebuchadnezzar said, the one true God is not the one and the only, and come and worship this image. And what superficiality, what worthlessness is the worship of false gods. And yet when we come together, we get to experience the one true and living God who actually reveals himself actively and personally to his people. And we get to sort of fuel one another in our worship and together behold the holy God. What an opportunity we have every time we gather, every Sunday that we worship the Lord. Today we're in Daniel chapter 3, our series entitled Throne Wars, and it's subtitled Who's in Charge Here? And of course, the Lord alone is the answer to that question. So I'm just going to be reading just a few of the verses, start in verse 16, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 26 because in the message I'm going to tell the story that's before us in the whole of Daniel 3. Perhaps this is one of the most well-known and well-loved stories in all the Bible, and rightly so. It's such a strength of faith. Just the telling of the story preaches itself. And so, but I will have a few more words other than the text as well, but hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. So starting with verse 16, you know the story that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this golden idol. He calls people from all over his kingdom to come for the dedication of this idol. He commands that the golden image is worshiped and commands everyone on at the cost of losing their life in a fiery furnace. There's these three Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to bow their knee. And King Nebuchadnezzar is furious, orders them to be cast into the burning fire unless they relent. And this is their answer, verse 16. Love these verses, 16 through 18, and then we'll look at verse 26. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar becomes even more enraged. He has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. The guards perish as they throw these three young men into the furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace to see them burn to death. But what does he see? He sees these three men walking about, their clothes not burned, but the ropes on their arms are burned up. And indeed, he sees a fourth. Now, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Well, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and who set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen, amen. Please be seated. Love those amens, even at the reading scripture. As I said, it preaches itself. But let's pray and ask God to speak to us today. Father in heaven, you call us to live by faith in you, the one true and living God. You call us to have no other gods before us, but to worship you and you alone, and to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so, Lord, we are your people, and we wish to be such worshipers. Lord, we need your grace, because we are weak and frail people. We fear man, we fear the threats of this world. And so, Lord, grant us courage to take our stand, even as three young men did in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, and to live for you and you alone. Father, I pray that you'd open up your word to us and strengthen our faith today. Father, I would pray as well for the peace of Jerusalem and your people who have wandered as a people away from the Messiah that you sent. I pray, O Father, for their blessing. I pray, O Father, for our faithfulness in the mission to bring the gospel to the nations. And so, Lord, would you be present here today and bless us? We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. A pastor friend pointed me to a recent article in the Wall Street Journal entitled, "We Are Starting to Enjoy Hatred." It's an interesting title, isn't it? Likely refers to the growing animus that people in our country have toward those who do not share their political views. And while I agree that the sin of hatred is growing stronger and deeper in our culture, hatred has always been a sensual sin enjoyed by those committing it. For instance, Cain enjoyed hating Abel. Or Cain would have relented, he would have repented and not committed murder. Every person enslaved by sin finds some enjoyment or pleasure in it, or we would depart from it. Now, Satan is the original hater. He's the one who takes delight in hatred. He hates the Lord with fervency first and foremost. He hates that God is sovereign over everything and that he is not. He hates that God receives any praise from any person because he thinks that all praise should be to him. And if we understand this about Satan, we will understand what motivates him to hate God's people so much. We will see his role in inspiring the people of this world to hate those who love the Lord. In our story today, we find Nebuchadnezzar hating three young men with a murderous kind of fury. Three young men who had only served him faithfully all their young lives. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is inspired by Satan, both in his exaltation of himself above the Lord and also in his murderous design against those who only worship the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is a type of antichrist who God teaches will appear in the last days. So as we think about spiritual conflict through this story, there are five expectations that I want to just draw out at the beginning of our message related to spiritual conflict. God tells us what we ought to expect as we live out a life of faith in this present age. The first expectation is that our whole world is presently under the influence of the devil who hates all that is good. So that is a reality that we will not escape until Jesus returns. 1 John 5 says, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Secondly, we are to expect that the world would continue to hate God. It hates God and it hates every person who worships the Lord. Jesus speaks of this to his disciples. He says in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The third expectation is that Christ followers are loved by God. We are loved by God presently in the midst of a dark world, and so love rules our hearts. God's love rules our hearts. In 1 John 3, God tells us, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. By this, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and who knows God." Fourth, while followers of Jesus hate evil, we are not among those who hate people. We make a distinction. We love even our enemies, praying for God to bless them. We know our Master Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." And so we follow him in this. In the midst of this conflict against faith in this world, finally, we understand that God guarantees victory to overcome the world to everyone who lives by faith. That the story ends with victory for all those who follow Jesus, for all those who walk by faith in him. I believe these three young men understand that, and that's why they're resolute, even in the face of death. 1 John 5 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." This is how the story ends. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's faith that is the divine instrument to give us strength to be conquerors and overcomers rather than victims. So in our story in Daniel 3, we learn how to live by faith in a world that hates God and that opposes us for loving God. And we're going to learn the nature of the battle that God has ordered for us to fight, ordained for us. And we will learn of his victory and a path to his victory. The main idea that we're going to trace through this amazing story is that the world will challenge our allegiance to God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you're living in this world, then the world is going to challenge you. It's going to test your loyalty. And the Lord will stand with us in the midst of those challenges, and he will be for us as we commit to walk by faith in him. Remember, our story ended last week with Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by the dream that God gives to him, the dream that Daniel interprets for him. He falls on his face before Daniel at the end of Daniel 2 and pays homage to Daniel. He says, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Your God is a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery to me." It seems as though Nebuchadnezzar has been converted. Nebuchadnezzar then gives Daniel high honors in his government. He lavishes Daniel with expensive gifts. He makes Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He gives him the senior lead position over all the wise men in Babylon. And Daniel is very grateful for all of these gifts bestowed upon him by Nebuchadnezzar, but he makes a request. He says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, my three kings, whom you know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three key friends were key in my receiving the revelation of your dream from the Lord. You see, my three friends, they prayed with me. They prayed with me all through the night for God, the God of heaven, to have mercy upon us and reveal the dream to me. Without their prayers, I would have been lost. They had as much to do with God having favor upon me as anyone. So, O king, will you promote them to positions of authority in your kingdom too?" "Absolutely," King Nebuchadnezzar says. Everyone is happy. Daniel and his three friends are given positions of authority in the Babylonian government. Well, it seems at this point, at the end of chapter 2, that Daniel and his three friends are now on easy street, that their life is filled with peace, with prosperity. But this easy life for them does not last long. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's repentance, his turning away from willfulness, resistance against the Lord, is like many who repent when they're emotionally shaken by some fearful circumstance. His repentance is superficial, it's not lasting, it's without any enduring fruit. from Nebuchadnezzar let us learn that it is common for dramatic events in life to spiritually soften the heart of the unregenerate, only to have that same heart hardened to deeper extremes. It's like a man who's along a path when a storm comes, and he's so frightened by the fury of the storm that he gets off the path for a moment to find refuge. But when the storm passes, he gets back on the path and he continues to walk in the same direction. And so it is a person who has some emotional event where God awakens them. It might be a health crisis. It might be a financial crisis. It might be something else in life that frightens them. They say, I've got to turn away from the sin that I'm walking in. Only when the storm path passes, they get back on the exact same road. Nebuchadnezzar, he's sincere in chapter 2. He's not faking his verbal confession. He feels it. But it is a confession of the Lord without devotional depth, without personal surrender. The Septuagint tells us that 16 years passed between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. As Nebuchadnezzar thinks about his dream over these 16 years, he does not like the fact that he's only the head of gold. That dream bothers him now. What previous he'd softened to and submitted to and the amazing revelation of this dream and its explanation, now he's longing for a lasting personal glory. He wants his kingdom to last forever. He doesn't want to just be the head of gold that has a time and then his time ends and another kingdom and another kingdom and finally a fourth kingdom takes his place. He wants to be a king and a kingdom that never ends. And so he has an idea. He orders a huge statue like the one in his earlier dream to be cast. The statue's 90 feet tall, it's 9 feet wide, it's massive, it's 8 stories tall, it's a golden statue. And it's made of gold, not only of the head, but from top to the bottom, indicating that his intention is to reign forever, from all the way to top, all the way down to the bottom. Nebuchadnezzar sends out word to officials all through his entire empire that there's going to be a dedication ceremony of this golden image, and all are required to attend. The officials all know that they cannot disobey this command, so all pour into the capital city and to this place. It's a place in the desert on the plain of Dura in order to participate in this celebration, this dedication. And of the thousands upon thousands who arrive in the desert for this dedication of the image, we find these three, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them most well by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, as an aside, two people asked me after the first service, where is Daniel? And anything we say is conjecture, but we know that Daniel would not be among those who bow his knee, so it appears as though he's not present. It's likely that the skeleton crew who still had to be in different positions of authority, that he was one of those, so he was not called to actually be present in this moment. Well, again, think with me about the story of the day. I imagine is bright and sunny. A huge, huge crowd gathers around the golden statues, tens of thousands. Some estimate 250,000 people. The word is spread throughout all the nations of the day, and people from all the world have come to this dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's golden creation. They all want to be in his good graces. He's the most powerful man in the whole world. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understand why Nebuchadnezzar creates the statue. He no longer considers Yahweh to be the God of heaven, but he's hardened his heart against him in his self-will, his drive for self-glory, and he's turned his heart away from him. And these three young men remember what happened to their own people, a covenant people even, the people who have been given promise of God, the people of Judah, when they built similar idols. It was terrible. They know that the Lord will not bring favor upon any nation that chooses to rebel against him and commits themselves to worshiping false gods. And I imagine they bow their heads to pray to God. They're praying men and asking God to be merciful to their new land and to send repentance to Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Shadrach, he's the leader of the three. And again, I imagine him taking the other two aside. And there on the plain of Dura in the desert, saying, I believe the king will command us to worship this statue. I believe that's part of this dedication ceremony ahead of us. And in solemnity, he looks at his two friends in the eyes, says, friends, you know, don't you, what we must do. And there isn't even a flinching in these other two men. There's not a blinking. There's not a question. There is an eye of clarity as they, with resoluteness, says, yes. Yes, Shadrach, we know. We know what we must do. The decision is made before a decision is requested. They bow their heads and they pray, Yahweh, you are the only true God, and we worship you and you alone. Strengthen us to obey you regardless of the cost. You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are our life. Deliver us for the sake of your name. These three are standing in the middle of this huge crowd and talking about this matter when suddenly a trumpet blows and the noisy crowd immediately quiets. Desert ale becomes so still that you can hear the chirping of desert birds. The king's herald cries out with a voice so loud that it carries across the myriads of people gathered around the statue this day. He says, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Well, Nebuchadnezzar anticipates that some in this huge group will be reluctant to bow down and worship his new god. And so he incentivizes the worship of his gold statue by building a huge furnace nearby as a visual reminder that he is serious and that the consequences of refusing to bow the knee are present and clear. And I imagine that he thinks that'll take care of the problem. I don't think he actually thought that he would have to use the furnace for that purpose. He likely thought in his mind, this threat will bring everyone to comply to my wishes. It's going to be a great day of celebration. When the herald finishes, the air is torn then by the sound of horns and other instruments blowing all in unison. It's a great call to worship. In mass, everyone, you can hear the sound of people immediately falling prostrate on their faces before the statues. Nobody wants to be last. Not on this day when the threat is the fiery furnace that they can see. As quickly as the horns blow, the knees begin to fall into the sand. All bow down. Except three. Three young men remain standing with calm resolution. Now, the crowd's so large that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't personally see these three disobedient young men, but other officials in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdoms do. And these officials have already grown to hate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hate, first of all, the favor that King Nebuchadnezzar has given to them. They're jealous of him. Can you imagine anyone being jealous of people who gain promotions? And also, they hate Nebuchadnezzar because, frankly, they're weird. They don't go out after work to the parties that they host. They don't participate in their feasts. They're just weird. And they look at them now standing up, and their weirdness seems all the more radical. But they slyly grin inside, this is our day. This is our path to be rid of them once and for all. These self-righteous guys are in for it now. Trembling, they ask for an audience with King Nebuchadnezzar. When they arrive before Nebuchadnezzar, they bow in submission to him. O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and all the other instruments shall fall down and worship the golden image. and that whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, O king, whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. To be specific, their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you at all. They're so disrespectful of your majesty. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And at the end of their appeal, King Nebuchadnezzar is fierce. He's more angry than he has ever been in his life. He demands that these three be brought to him immediately. And when they are set before him, he asks, "Is it true? Is it possibly true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, that you do not worship the golden image that I have set up?" He takes a sigh. He remembers from the distant past. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn and the other instruments again, if you're ready now, and he's breathing with rage, trying to hold it in, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. I'll put this behind me. But if you do not worship at this next blow of the trumpet, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And then, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't say, "Oh, king, give us some time to pray, to think over this matter." Because they don't need any time. There are some decisions that are so clear to God's people who simply are committed to obeying him that we do not need to pray, we do not need to talk, we need to think about it. And this is one of those. The decision was already made before they even arrived on the plain of Dura. They were committed to worshiping the Lord God and him alone. They already know what the Lord has for them to do, and they've already made up their mind. And they say in verse 16, some of my favorite verses, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if it is true that you would throw us into that fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. This is what we know." That is not a hard thing for him. He is the God who created the worlds and everything in it. Nothing is too hard for him. And he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And in fact, we believe he will deliver us out of your king, of your hand, O king, for his glory. But the Lord is sovereign. His ways are higher than our ways. And if he does not rescue us from burning in your fiery furnace, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship this golden idol that you have set up. For we know that our God is Lord. We know that he alone is eternal, and we know that with him alone is life. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's face grows red with fury as he spits to his guards, "Make the fire seven times hotter than it is. Bind these fools and throw them into it. Do it now, now, now." And the guards quickly did as he commanded. They place ropes around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's hands. They march them up into the furnace, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still have their street clothes on. And as the guards walk the three toward the furnace, they begin to feel the intensity of the heat. They want to turn back, but they know if they turn back now, they'll be killed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so they try to rush the three in there so they can get back and escape the heat. But in rushing the three forward, they fall and they perish. The flames overtake them. The three then walk into the fire of their own accord. Now Nebuchadnezzar is eager to see the burning of these three, such is his fury. But as he looks into the furnace, his mouth falls open, agape with shock. He sees the three walking inside the fiery furnace. And not anything on them is burned except the ropes, and they're walking around as though they're walking in the cool of a day through some garden. And they're talking with each other, and then he sees something yet more marvelous. There's not three, but there is a fourth. And the fourth, he looks glorious. He looks like a son of the gods. Now, we know who that is. We know that that is the pre-incarnate Christ. It is Jesus himself before he took on human flesh, and he is with his people in the midst of the fire, and he is able to keep them from any harm whatsoever. This is like a walk on the beach. No distress, no concern, no pain whatsoever. Nebuchadnezzar exclaims to his council, "Didn't we cast three men bound in the fire?" "Yes, that's true, three and no more. But I see four men. Do you see that?" "Yes, we do." Nebuchadnezzar rushes near to the door of the furnace and he shouts, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here." And the three men come out of the furnace and they're just smiling, having a great time. And the kings and all his royal officials see that the fire that was right in front of them had no power over their bodies. None whatsoever. The hair of these three men are not singed. The clothes are not charred. They don't even smell like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar bows his head and exclaims, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants." His servants who trusted in him in this hour, they trusted in him. And they trusted him to the degree that they set aside the king's command and they yielded up their very bodies to the flames rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree right now, any people, any nation, any language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Nebuchadnezzar then promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even greater positions of authority. And these three men, they know that without faith it is impossible to please God. They care more about what God thinks of their lives and what anyone else thinks of their lives. And God alludes to them in this chapter where he gives examples of people who walk by faith in Hebrews 11. He says, "Well, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, who through faith enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire." These three chose to live by faith in the Lord rather than by their natural senses. They could see the fire. Perhaps for a time they could feel the heat of the fire that's right in front of them, but they know that fire is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And that truth changed everything about the way that they lived. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, "So we do not lose heart. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. But the things that are not seen, these are eternal. So we, followers of Jesus, walk by faith and not by sight." At the end, as we come to this story, we ask the question, well, how can I grow my faith so that I too live by faith? I want to live by faith. I want to experience the wonder of God and his grace in my life in this way. And there are four principles that we're going to look at briefly this morning on helping us to know how we can live by faith. And the first principle regards faith's forge of friendship. Forge is a place where metal is purified and hardened. And so what is faith's forge? Well, God intends our faith to be strengthened through our relationship with other believers. One observation that's obvious from the story is that these three men had each other. They had the Lord, but they also had each other. And that friendship is part of Daniel, the story in Daniel chapter 1. It's part of the story of Daniel chapter 2. And it's part of the story in Daniel 3. And that's not by accident. In Proverbs 17, the Lord says, "Iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another." This is God's design for us if we are to live by faith. It's the kind of friendships where a person who's chosen to live by faith walks side by side with another person who's chosen to live by faith, and they strengthen each other. Ecclesiastes will be even more clear about this. If two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? How is it possible to live the life of faith in this cold world, in this unbelieving world, in this hostile world, apart from the fellowship of other believers? How can one keep warm? Now, I know that sometimes God has established for some of his people to be isolated. I think of Joseph in Genesis. It was just Joseph and Joseph alone. But God's normal means for us to learn how to live by faith is to walk alongside with other believers. And not just for our emotional sort of well-being, not just for social encouragement, but spiritual. That our relationship with one another would be spiritually strengthening. That means that we would be among people who we pray together and for one another. We hear one another's concerns. We bring them to the Father together. We worship together. We give praise to God together. We talk about the Lord together. We say, this is how the Lord has encouraged me. We read the scripture together. We listen to the voice of God together through his word. And we minister the gospel together in this world. How can one keep warm if he's alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here we see a story of the threefold cord. Here's the principle. Just as a garden needs water to flourish with fruit, so we need one another. We need other believing friends to flourish in our faith. God's whole design for his church in our age is that we walk forward in faith together. God does not tend for us to try to live out our faith without believing friends encouraging us, praying with us, exhorting us, and caring for us. Too many in our day try to live by faith apart from any real spiritual connection to brothers and sisters in Jesus' church. Too many approach a sort of a go-it-alone kind of discipleship. And why do they do that? I think there are four reasons why so many of God's people try to go it alone. First, Satan discourages us through past painful experiences. It's tempting, isn't it, for us to think, well, I tried that walking with other people of faith, and I just got burned, I just got hurt, so I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to trust the Lord with that. Satan deceives us also into thinking that we're strong enough on our own. We think, hey, I think I got this. I know it's hard, but I can do it. Satan intimidates us through the fear of being vulnerable. We think, you know, I'm really uncomfortable letting others know who I really am. You know, I'm often fail, and if I tell other people that I fail, what will they think of me? Won't they just bring shame upon my life? Why would I do that? And so let's keep these relationships at a superficial level and not really share what's going on in our soul with one another. And Satan distracts us from other priorities. We think, you know, I'd love to invest in building Christian relationships, this kind that you're talking about, where we're spiritually for one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. But, you know, right now there's too much going on in my life. There's too much going on in my work. There might be time for that later. There's too much going on in my family. There's too much going on in sports programs. There's too much going on with the house that I just bought. Life's too busy for that right now. Maybe someday later. Let me ask you, are you living out your life in spiritual connection with other brothers and sisters in a way that you're being encouraged and strengthened in your faith as a result of these spiritual activities that you share together, in a way that you are also being an instrument of encouragement to others? Is that part of your life? And if not, I would ask you, what's keeping you from having those? Because I believe God's provided them for you. The possibility, the potential is there. The second matter related to this flourishing in our faith, growing in faith, is faith's fight for fidelity. God designs us to fight against the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil in order to remain faithful to him. So if we're going to be strong in faith, we have to expect a fight to come to us. It's not a fight of our asking. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they're just simply enjoying their life as faithful administrators of the government or King Nebuchadnezzar, and suddenly they get this command to come to the plain of Dura, and they get this command to bow down. They weren't asking for it. They're just wanting to live their lives in peace, but the world came after them. And I want you to know that we should expect this in our walk of faith. The world will come after us. The devil will see to it that we also experience these same kind of crises. That's why Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. If we're going to be in the faith, we're going to have to fight the good fight of the faith. Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Why does the life of faith have to be such a hard fight? And the answer is because we have an enemy who hates God, wishes to rob God of all the glory, and he wishes to destroy us as worshipers of the living God. He's going to make a life of faith very hard. In fact, he's going to make it appear impossible. Friends, as we commit to living a life of faith, let's expect this kind of opposition. Let's expect the world to come at us and then threaten us with paying a huge cost, an overwhelming cost, for remaining faithful to Jesus. Here's the principle. The world intends to subject us all to its demeaning and demonic demands. This subjection often finds a moment in life when it reaches a crisis. The effect upon our soul will be definitive and often unalterable. And the decision we make in the midst of that crisis moves us either toward the Lord or away from the Lord, but it will impact us. It will change us. You know, I don't think every day is a crisis for those who live by faith. I don't think every day was a crisis for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But suddenly, it's almost seemingly out of nowhere came this crisis. And that's often how Satan works in those who wish to follow the Lord. Now you say, well, no one's asking me to bow down to a golden statue. Well, that's true. I don't know of anybody who's been demanded to bow down to a stolen golden statue. But I see parallels all over the place. Let's think of some of them practically. You may be pressured to speak with language that dishonors God or else be cast out of the group, whatever that group is. It might be sports group, it might be a classmates, it might be work. But you better conform to this set of vocabulary. You may be pressured to wear flags and symbols that celebrate sins against the Lord or even be cut from the team. And that's happening today. You may be pressured to be silent about God and his commandments in public settings, or else be ridiculed, shamed, or worse. You may be pressured to lie by calling someone a pronoun that is not rooted in who God created them to be, or be fired from your job. And there are Christians that are experiencing this right now. You may be pressured by your job to gain money through deceit or compromise, or else lose out on promotion, perhaps lose your position altogether. These are just a few of the scenarios. I don't know how this crisis will come to you, but it will come to you if you're following Jesus and walking by faith. And in these moments of crisis, we'll either grow in faith or we'll grow in our compromise. You know, the whole theme of Daniel answers the question, who is God? Who's in control of this world? And it at first, as we step back from the story, it doesn't really matter if they just bow their knee to a gold statue. Is it that big of a deal? To these three men, this was a matter of worshiping God as God or worshiping something else as God. It was a big, big deal, and rightly so. And these little crises that seem like they're little, and we can justify them in our minds, they're big deals too. You know, Satan offers us so many outs for compromising our worship of the Lord. We think, I don't really have any other option. I just have to do this. Or two, God wants me to obey my authorities, right? It's coming from above and higher authority. Hey, everyone else is doing the same. I see other people, part of my own church family, who are living out the same kind of life. They're not suffering the consequence. Oh, the cost is too great. You know, I have a family, I have kids, I have too many people to think about. Or last, I think the worst, you know, the Lord is going to forgive me for this. These moments are crossroads for us where the whole direction of life changes either toward worship or toward worldliness. And friends, we can be of good cheer because what man means to use to destroy us, God means to use to grow us. And he's going to be with us. He's going to be with us. Isn't that amazing? The third matter of this life of faith is faith's footpath to favor. How do I get the favor of the Lord? Well, God has a footpath that faith brings us toward. And that faith leads us directly into the world's hatred. The footpath is by being a path that's marked with hatred by the world. Yet God designs even this hard part of the path of faith that leads to God's favor to deepen our faith and to bring added blessing to our lives. I want you to think for a moment of these guys as they're walking into the fire. They're people, they're frail. I'm sure they were a bit afraid as they're being marched up into. I'm sure there's something like, oh no, this is going to hurt. This is going to be unpleasant. But I want you to think about the favor of the Lord upon their lives. As they're walking in, they see the guards fall out and they get consumed. Huh, that's interesting. I guess we must be, you know, Jewish stock, so we're tougher than these Babylonians. And then they walk in. Huh, look at that. The ropes burned off. And when the ropes burned off, they say, huh, isn't that interesting? We didn't even feel them getting burned off. And then they walk right in the fire and these fires just, they can hear the fire around them. And they're just walking ahead. And it's as cool as an evening, you know, as an fall evening. And they're just walking around. And then Jesus appears, and he's walking with them. Wouldn't you want to know what they talked about and what Jesus said to them? We have no clue. But I know what favor fell upon them because of this path of faith that they're walking on. The favor of the Lord just flowed into their life. The Lord is Lord. And he blesses and he protects his own forever and ever and ever. To the point when Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. This is a day of the Lord's favor falling upon your life. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Amen. The last issue, and as you might find a bit sort of odd in this outline, faith's finding of fantasticness. I don't even know if fantasticness is a word, but I needed a word that alliterated and everything else is coming together. And it serves. It serves. Because wouldn't it have been fantastic to experience what they experienced? Here the Son of God is actually visible before them. Who gets to have that kind of fantastic experience? You know, the best part of life is the presence of the Lord in it. It's God's promised presence in the fire that feeds our faith. And we can calmly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Faith is always rewarded with a glory too fantastic for words to describe. And I don't know how long you've walked this life, but the only glimmers of fantasticness that I've actually experienced is when God challenged my faith and I knew there was a cost and I chose to obey and I came on the other side and I say, oh God, he's so amazing. I would have never known him to be like that if I hadn't have walked into a fire, if I hadn't have chosen to worship the Lord. And this is faith's finding. It's the discovery. It's the discovery, like we know it's going to be hard. We know it's going to be painful. But what a discovery to know that actually this very thing that we find so difficult is actually fantastic. It leads to a glory that we couldn't even be compared with the suffering. Friends, to walk by faith, we must be ready to walk away from this present world. I want to ask you, are you? Have you already made the decision? You know, the favor of the Lord falls upon those who believe, and the first act of belief is believing that Jesus is the Savior, a Savior you need, who died on the cross for your sin, who offers then forgiveness of sin as you come to him and receive him, who promises to actually adopt you into his family, into the Father's family, as you receive him, so that you would have the right to be called God's child. And I want to ask you first, have you taken the first step of believing in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? Because that's where everything begins. God doesn't call you to live this kind of life apart from receiving the life of God through Jesus, apart from receiving his Spirit that enables you. And so I urge you right now, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, look up to God right now and call out upon him. God, I've sinned against you, and I need your grace that's come to me through Jesus, and I'm going to trust in him to be my Savior. I need him. And then for those of you who have taken that first step of faith, God calls every day of our life from this point until the day we die or until the day Jesus returns in the clouds to live by faith. And what an adventure. And he wants you to know that I am with you every step. It's going to be hard. It's going to be so difficult that it's going to create trembling. But I am with you. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. What a promise. Let's pray. Father, teach us to walk by faith. Thank you for friendships that you provide for us. Help us to lean into them and deepen them here in this church family. Thank you that though this path you have us on is a fight, nonetheless, you provide us with armor. Thank you, Father, for your favor that we find by your grace as we walk by faith. And thank you for the fantastic, amazing, majestic experience we have of knowing you, the one true God. So, Father, favor us today by strengthening our faith for the sake of your name. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.